Pastor Greg.
Hallelujah. The Lord's good. Hallelujah. I'm too short. I went outside this morning. I was just sharing, and there was fog out my back door. It's like the first time I've seen this much fog since we've been in Texas, in North Fort Worth. And boy, it just seems like we've had rain. I don't remember the last day we didn't have rain. Today. Today, huh? But was it raining early this morning? I think it may a little bit this morning. Yeah, at 6 a.m. it was raining. Praise the Lord. We are in a, as I've tried to pick sections of Numbers, because we can't possibly cover it all. You know, we covered most of Leviticus when we did Leviticus, but we even skipped a few chapters in Leviticus as we did the book. And there's 36 chapters of Numbers. There's no way to do them all, right? And so I kind of organized it where what we're doing is like there's this three-week series and we're going over blunders, right? So last week we did the blunder of Moses and how he and Aaron could not lead Israel in. And today we're going to look at the blunder of Balaam and what was his whole thing. And next week we'll look at avoiding blunderous vows, because vows should not be blunderous, right? But the Lord said something about vows, and Numbers has the most significant chapter on vows, so we'll look at that next week. But this section on Balaam is actually quite interesting, because it's a lot of chapters. So when we started the book of Numbers in January, we did four chapters in 1 week. We kind of did the whole census thing. And we're going to do four chapters tonight. Four chapters of Numbers, because that's how many chapters Balaam gets in this book. That's a pretty big thing. This guy would get four chapters, you know. And actually, Balaam is pretty significant for all of us in the church, because he actually appears three times in the New Testament. So that tells us that whatever the lesson is for Balaam, it must apply or be at least of significant concern for us in the New Testament. Because he's mentioned in Jude verse 11. They have gone the way of Cain, have run greedily in error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So he's mentioned Balaam there. And then he's mentioned again in the book of Revelation. And obviously, the book of Revelation, most of that book is still yet to come, because the Lord yet to return. And Revelation mentions him in Revelation chapter 2. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos, write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. But you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. And then in Revelation 2:14, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. So the Bible tells us that sexual immorality is actually going to be of particular concern in the last days. And I'm talking about even days that are yet to come. And the reason we can see that is because during the judgments of the book of Revelation, there's the six seals, the six trumpets, and the six bowls. And during the sixth trumpet, which is near the end of the 7 years, it doesn't matter what you believe about the rapture, pre, mid, post, near the end of the 7 years, there is this sixth trumpet. And in Revelation chapter 9, verse 21, it says, and they did not repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts, And that verse actually kind of gives us an overview of all of the problems that we see with Balaam. He is hired to perform sorcery. That verse mentions it. He will realize that his actions cannot cause the murder of Israel, though that is what he is hoping to see happen. He will want the money so badly, that seems to at least suggest theft. And he will devise a plan to ensnare Israel with the sin of sexual immorality so that a resulting curse will come upon Israel. So that verse that the world will not repent of, and that's an interesting verse because a third of the world is going to die from that trumpet, and the world will not repent from that sin, and those same four things are the same four things that Balaam is involved with. So this is actually of interest for those who care about eschatology. And then Balaam is also mentioned in 2 Peter in chapter 2, in verses 15 and 16. And I put this verse at the end of your handout because we'll come back to it near the end of our time here today. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, it says, "They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet." Here is the essence of Balaam's problem. He will run greedily after profit. And when he can find no chink in Israel's armor, so that he can't seem to bring a curse upon Israel, what he will do is he will trick Israel into doing something so that the curse can come. He can't bring a curse, so he's going to cause Israel to do wrong so that a curse will come. So Balaam, point number two here today, is really a donkey of a man. And to be a little transparent here, I'm using the New King James Version when I call him a donkey of a man, because I won't use the Old King James Version. Though I did consider it. I considered it. Not very long, though. The backstory of Numbers chapter 22, his story starts in Numbers 22, but the backstory really starts in Numbers chapter 21. In Numbers chapter 21, there is Israel goes to war against the Amorites. Actually, what happened was the Amorites didn't want Israel to pass through the land. And so they actually attacked Israel. And when they attacked Israel, Israel conquered them. And Israel didn't start the war, but they were attacked. And when they were attacked, they won the war. And so they got the city, the cities that they were in, they got the land. And so Balak in number, and there's so many verses, I couldn't put them all at the beginning like I normally do. And that's why I've just kind of done the way we're going to do it here today. And as a result of that, Balak is the king of the Moabites. And Balak in Numbers 22 verse 2 sees what Israel has done to the Amorites. And so he sends messengers to Balaam in verses 5 through 7. And he says, "Would you come at once? Would you curse these people for me? Because if you curse them for me, I may be able to defeat them. I may be able to drive them out of the land. I can't do it without your magic. But with your magic, I might actually be able to beat them." And so when those messengers come from Balak, Balaam tells the messengers, "Well, spend the night here with me, and I'll ask God. And if God wills, then I can do it." It sounds like a really good answer. If God wills, I can do it. And God answers him in the middle of the night. And God says in Numbers 22, verse 12, he says, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." But Balaam is you know, so he sends them away. He sends the messengers from Balak away, and actually they end up coming back, and with more messengers and more money, and Balaam really wants this money, and so in Numbers 22 verse 19 he tells these second wave of messengers, he says, "Stay here tonight, and I'll see what else the Lord might have to say to me." He's leaning in to figuring out some way to get this money. And this is his failure right here. He's leaning into it. And so God comes to him at night. He's made up his heart. And we understand that God gave us free will. And so God tells Balaam in the night, he says, if these men come to you, go with them. But only speak the words that I tell you to speak. And so Balaam rises in the morning, he saddles his donkey, and he goes. And in Numbers 22, beginning with verse 22, the scripture actually says that God's anger was aroused. And you might think, well, why would God be angry with this guy? He told him he could go. But he already told him not to go. He was pretty clear on that. And now he's like leading into it. And so God said, okay, you can go, but you better not say anything I didn't tell you to say. And it says in Numbers 22, verse 22, that the angel of the Lord stood in his way as an adversary against him. You know who the angel of the Lord is? That's Jesus. We've seen that many times. So Jesus appears here. And the scripture tells us that the donkey saw the angel of the Lord in the way. And he saw the angel draw his sword with his hand. And when the donkey saw that, the donkey turned aside. He went into a field. And so Balaam actually hits the donkey to get the donkey to come back onto the road. And the angel of the Lord then stands in a narrow path between the vineyards. There's a wall on one side and there's a wall on the other side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, the donkey pushed herself against the wall and it crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So what does he do? He hits the donkey again. Then the angel of the Lord goes a little further up the road and he stands in another narrow path where there's no way that you could turn either to the right or the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, the donkey just lays down. And now Balaam gets angry and he hits the donkey with the staff. He is now angry. God was angry in verse 22. And now Balaam is angry. Who do you think wins this fight? Right. And then in verse 28, the Lord opens the mouth of the donkey. And she says to Balaam, what have I done to you that you've struck me these three times? And Balaam said to the donkey, because you have abused me. I wish there was a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you. So the donkey says to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do anything like this to you? And he says, no. And the Lord opens Balaam's eyes, and Balaam sees the angel of the Lord standing in the way with the sword drawn in his hand. And Balaam bows his head, he falls flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord says to him, why have you struck your donkey three times? Because behold, I've come out to stand against you because your way is perverse, the Lord says. The actual word means reckless. Your way is reckless before me. The donkey saw me, and he turned aside from me these three times. And if she had not turned aside from me, surely I would have killed you by now and let the donkey live. And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the way against me. Now, therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back. Now, this chapter is full of irony. I could do the whole night on just this chapter. Balaam wants to subdue Israel with words, but he cannot subdue the donkey with a stick. Balaam claims to have prophetic sight, but he cannot see what the donkey sees three times. Balaam claims to have prophetic speech, saying that the Lord puts words in his mouth, but the donkey will match his words. In Numbers 24, verse 16, Balaam will boast that he has knowledge from the Most High, but he has to admit, I did not know what my donkey knew. The greatest prophet will lose this verbal exchange with a donkey. He wants to slay the whole nation of Israel with his words, but he can't slay. In order to slay the donkey, he would need a sword. And in Numbers 22, verse 29, he tells the donkey, I would kill you if I had a sword, but he does not see the sword in the Lord's hand that the donkey does see. Balaam is actually being depicted on a lower level than the donkey. And of course, the old King James doesn't use the word donkey. Balaam has four prophecies. And at the end of Numbers 22, verse 41, Balak will bring Balaam up to this high place in the wilderness. And the point is that he can look out and he can see the far extent of the whole. He's got to be pretty far away, pretty high up, and he can see the whole 2 to 6 million Jews, however many there are. And the point is that from there, Balaam will be able to curse all of Israel. In Balaam's first prophecy, he is going to fail to curse Israel. And I only gave you part of the prophecy, Numbers 23, verses 7 and 8. And he took up his oracle, and he said, Balak, king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed, and how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? So he says, I can't curse him. And so let me just share, for me, this is a helpful thought, because I have noticed in my walk that a lot of times I will see Christians afraid of some kind of curse. Can I tell you that I am never, never in fear of somebody cursing me? It just, to me, that's just fear. That is not God. In Proverbs chapter 26, verse 2, the scripture says, like a fluttering sparrow or a darting swallow, an undeserved curse does not come to rest. You never need to be afraid of some voodoo being done against you. That doesn't mean that curses aren't real. It just means if you don't have a chink in your armor, there's no curse. You don't need to live in fear of that. Just live right before the Lord. Just live for the Lord. And you won't have that problem. It doesn't mean you won't have problems in life. It just means you don't have to fear any curse. You'll have struggles in this world. We all have struggles in this world. But the idea of a curse, the scripture says, that curse will not land if there's no opportunity. The second prophecy, instead of him failing to curse Israel, he actually blesses Israel. In Numbers 23, verses 18, 19, 20, the scripture says that Balaam actually says this: God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said, has he said, and will not do it, or has he spoken and will not make it good? That's a really good verse. Because what that reminds us of the fact, before we get to verse 20, it reminds us that God does not ever, see, if you say, does he repent, does he change his mind? No. Does he change his emotions? Yes. God has emotions. The only reason you can have emotions is because he has emotions. You're created in his image. But in order for God to change his mind, that would require that something would happen that he did not know was going to happen. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. God made time. So God lives outside time. There's a ball that's called time. He created that ball. Everything that goes on in that ball, he knows. He knows it before he said, let there be light. There's nothing in that ball that he does not know. It is impossible for anything in creation to occur that he would not know from the beginning. Jesus Christ crucified from the foundations of the world. The cross was plan A before God said, let there be light. Every sin, every need, every opportunity for the application of the cross was already fully devised by God before he said, let there be light. Now, God can have emotional responses to things. And in that regard, he can feel bad that something happens. He can, at the moment, feel, I can, as my kids were growing, I could feel bad when they did something that I just knew they were going to do. But that doesn't mean that I've changed my mind, although I'm not God, so I can change my mind like that. But God's not changing his mind as though he was learning some new information. God is the world's creation's best chess player ever. There's no move the devil can do. There's no natural consequence that a molecule or an atom or an electron could take that he would not already know. There's nothing that he does not know. And so Balaam got that right. He said, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and he will not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob. There's no sin there. There's no chink in the armor. Nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. Jacob and Israel, of course, synonyms. Okay, Jacob's name is changed to Israel. The Lord is God with him. The Lord, his God, is with him. And the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. For there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It must now be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. Look, a people rises like a lioness. I didn't put all the verses on there because your handout is so full as it is. But no, listen to these words. Look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours its prey and drinks the blood of the slain. He's calling Israel a lion and a lioness. And what Balaam is saying is that because God is in their presence, Israel is like a lion and a lioness. They walk with the stature and the power and the fury of a lion because God is among them. Now you can imagine Balak is not very happy because he hires him to curse Israel. And notice that there is these two words in verse 23, sorcery and divination. There is a difference between sorcery and divination. Divination is the magic of predicting the future. Like, for example, casting lots. When Saul casts lots in 1 Samuel 14 to see if the guilt was with him and his son Jonathan or if the guilt was with the rest of Israel. So he casts lots to divine, to understand, to figure it out. Not to change the future. That's different, okay? Or the story, you might remember that when the brothers of Joseph come down out of Israel to Egypt, and Joseph is prime minister, and Joseph kind of manipulates the circumstances, and he makes it look like Benjamin stole his cup. And Joseph calls that his diviner's cup, because in Egypt, there was this magical kind of idea of interpreting oil or water patterns in a cup. That's the cup, and that's why Joseph calls it his diviner's cup. Don't you know that I divine the future by this cup? Or the idea in Ezekiel 21, there's this, the prophet is talking about people who are inspecting the liver of an animal that had been sacrificed to see what the parts of the liver looked like, because depending on what the liver looks like, they're divining the future. This is all evil, but it's in the scripture. People are doing this. This is divination. Or when Saul calls up the witch of Endor in 1 Samuel 28, verse 9. That's evil. That's divining. Tell me, am I going to win this battle? What's going to happen? And, of course, Samuel tells Saul, tomorrow you'll be dead like me. So, and that passage, as I read that passage, it looks to me like the witch of Endor is surprised by the fact that actually, Samson does, or Samuel does actually rise from the dead. She's shocked by it. So divination is this idea of seeing the future, this idea of predicting the future. There is only one approved method from the Lord of divination in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures, and that is the Urim and the Thummim. You have these two stones that are in the pouch, and they pull them out, and it depends on how they light up, as we think. And so we don't really know, but that's what we think. And so that's the only approved in the scripture method of divination. But really what they're doing is they're asking God. That's divination. Sorcery goes a step beyond divination. Sorcery is presumably the magic of changing the future. In other words, it's one thing to say, this is what's going to happen, but it's another thing to say, we're going to change what's going to happen. Okay? Divination is not as strongly punished by God in the Old Testament. Sorcery is always the death penalty. Because with sorcery, what you're doing is you're trying to take control away from God. God's in control here. God's the one that's going to make it work out. And you're trying to take that away from God? You're trying to manipulate through the spirit world? There's the logic that Israel has there. Now, Balak actually hires Balaam to change the future. He hires him to be a sorcerer. Numbers 22, verse 6. Please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. And so Balak hires Balaam to change the future. Not just to understand it, not just to know it, but to actually change it. And over again, Balaam is going to say this. And it's going to sound really, really good. In fact, if you took Numbers 22 out of the Bible and only had Numbers 23, 24, you would think that Balaam was actually a good prophet. And if you just took those two chapters out and then one verse out of Numbers 31, you would think he was a good guy. But Balaam, over and over again, will say this: I cannot do anything beyond the will of the Lord. All I can do is reveal the future. I'm not a sorcerer. I'm a diviner. Unless he's a real prophet. Because a prophet could possibly predict or prophesy the future as well. But so that's what Balaam's saying. He says, I'm not a sorcerer. I'm a diviner. In the first prophecy, he is going to fail to curse Israel. In the second prophecy, he is actually blessing Israel. I mean, it's actually, he just blesses them. Okay? But in this third prophecy, he's going to go a step beyond that, and he's actually going to predict the future. So there's actually going to be, in a simple sense, in a way, you could say it this way: Balaam is actually growing in his spiritual ability to walk out the gifts. He's actually now going to step in his third prophecy to actually predict the future. We see that in his third prophecy, Numbers 24, verses 3 through 9. Then he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, so is the donkey's. By the way, even a donkey can give a word of wisdom. Right? The spiritual gifts do not mean, you know, do not mean we're spiritual. Right? They mean we might be spiritual, but we'd be the wrong spirit. Right? So, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father. For many will say to me in that day, did I not cast out devils in your name? Did I not prophesy in your name? Did I not do many wonderful works, miracles in your name? And then I will turn to them and say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. So the ability to actually walk in the actual miraculous spiritual gifts does not mean that we're on the right side of the spiritual world. On the other hand, the Lord says that he will say to people, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. Goodness, faithfulness, and joy are all fruit of the Spirit. The fruit is what we will give account for on the day of judgment. God can use a donkey for the gifts. So here we go. So he says here, he says, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. In verse 7, he now predicts the future. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Agag is the king of the Amalekites. Agag, the Amalekites, will lose in battle to Israel. And then in verse 9, very significant verse, blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. He's just quoting right out of the prophetic promise that God gives to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. He says, this can't change. So what he's done now is he's blessing, he's not cursing, and he's actually predicted something about the future. Now we come to Balaam's fourth prophecy. And here he's going to predict the future with far more specificity. Numbers 24, verses 15 and following. So he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened. That's the same words. Same words are now being repeated. And the utterance of him who hears the words of God. The same words are being repeated. And has knowledge of the Most High. These words are now added. So the prophecy is actually now becoming more in depth. There's more being offered in this prophecy. And then who sees the vision of the Almighty. That's also the same as the third prophecy. Who falls down with eyes wide open. That's also in the third prophecy. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. He's seeing through a glass darkly. He's reaching out like a prophet now and predicting the future. He's seeing beyond, and he's actually seeing things now. A star shall come out of Jacob. And when I read that, I always think of the Star of Bethlehem. That's why I gave you that there. Because here's this guy who's God's going to judge, and he seems to be predicting the Star of Bethlehem. Very far down the road, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. And where is he who is born king of the Jews, for we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. And a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Clearly sounds like something out of Jacob's prophecy over Judah in Genesis chapter 49. When Jacob says to Judah in his dying prophecy, he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Looks like he's even predicting this the future of Judah and the future Messiah there. And then it says, and batter the brow of Moab. That and Edom shall be a possession. And destroy all the sons of Tumult. This sounds like what he's actually doing is here. He's actually prophesying David's victory over Moab in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 2. So he is actually predicting things now that are going to happen. And Edom shall be a possession. Edom is not mentioned in the third prophecy, but Edom is mentioned in the fourth prophecy. So he's growing. You can say this guy is got more going on in the spiritual gifts than he had last week. Seer is just another name for Edom. It's just a synonym. Like you could say Jacob and Israel, or Edom and Seer. Seer also, his enemies shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. Out of Jacob one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. Then he looked on Amalek, and he took up his oracle and said, Amalek was first among the nations. Well, it mentioned Agag back in the third prophecy in chapter 24, verse 7. Agag is the king of Amalek, so this is right out of that third prophecy. And then we go on, but shall be last until he perishes. Then he looked on the Kenites, and he took up his oracle and said, firm is your dwelling place. The Kenites are not mentioned in the third prophecy. They are mentioned in Judges chapter 1, verse 16. He says, and your nest is set in the rock. So here's this guy then that seems to be, he goes from, I can't curse, God won't let me curse. So I'm not going to curse because he won't let me curse. I can't say something God won't let me say. Doesn't that sound spiritual? And I have to bless him because God said to bless him. That sounds so spiritual. And then he begins to offer prophecies that really do predict the future. And then he offers prophecies that really predict even more the future and even predict the Messiah. over and over again. We got to ask this question. Is Balaam a prophet? Or is he actually a diviner who is practicing divination and of course, making no promise of changing the future? Not a sorcerer, but a diviner. And so there are the four prophecies, and in all four of these prophecies, he is going to essentially say, he'll just harp on the single theme, I cannot go beyond the will of the Lord. Before Balaam's first prophecy, in Numbers 22, verse 8. And he said to the messengers, lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me. I will tell you what the Lord said. Did I not do prophecies in your name? Cast out devils in your name and do many wonderful works in your name? Wait here tonight, and I'll tell you what the Lord says. And then there's a couple others. Number 22, if you're writing verses down, Numbers 22, verse 13 would also be under that number one. Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you. I can't go. The Lord won't let me go. Numbers 22, verse 13. Numbers 22, verses 18 and 19. Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me a house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God. The Lord my God. I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore, please, you also may stay here tonight that I may know what the Lord will say to me. I'm trying to find some way to do what you want, Balak. I'm really leaning into getting your money. But I can't say anything beyond what God wants me to say. That's all before the first prophecy. After his first prophecy, in Numbers 23, verse 12, he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? Don't I have to say what God told me? After his second prophecy, in chapter 23, verse 26. So Balaam answered and said to Balak, did I not tell you, saying all that the Lord speaks, that I must do? After his third prophecy, in Numbers 24, verse 13, if Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will. What the Lord says, that I must speak. So he keeps saying this. But what happens after the fourth prophecy? There's the story. In Numbers 25, many in Israel are going to become sexually encumbered with Moab. And God will discipline them for their sin. In fact, 24,000 Israelites will die in a plague in Numbers 25, verse 9. It says in Numbers 25, verses 1 through 3, now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Now remember, Balak is the king of the Moabites. And Israel is engaging in sexual immorality with the Moabites in Numbers chapter 25, right after all of this story with Balaam. How did this happen? This was Balaam's idea. Numbers 31, verse 16. Look, Moses says, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. He could not find a way to bless, anything but bless. He could not find a way to curse. He saw that God was present among them. He said, I can't do anything, but I really want your money. Here's what you can do. You can participate, get your women and their men to do things together in some kind of religious orgy, and the curse of God will just come. Balaam's the one that made that or suggested that idea. And that's what 2 Peter chapter 2 actually just brings out. I gave you the little longer verse than I read earlier. Let's read a little bit more of it this time, beginning with verse 12. But these like natural brute beasts made to caught and made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness. Now that's starting to sound like Balaam right there. Will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. Balaam was the one who set it up that people would be enticed. That they have a heart trained in covetous practices, he wanted their money, and are cursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. He gave ideas on how to make this happen. 24,000 Israelis died as a result of this. Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balak, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. So we can see there's three New Testament passages that actually warn us about Balaam in the New Testament. And what Balaam did was he taught Balak to help Israel to become lax with regard to sexual immorality. And that is kind of interesting, because this is one of those four things from Acts chapter 15 that God requires not just of Jews, but of Gentiles. Acts chapter 15, at the first council of Jerusalem, the disciples are discussing whether or not Gentiles need to be circumcised. And they come to the conclusion that they do not need to be circumcised. But what they do need to do is to follow four basic rules. And the four basic rules, I think I put this in your handout, did I? Acts 15, verses 19 through 20 and 28. That's the beginning of the passage and the end of the passage. Therefore, I judge, James says, that we should not trouble those among the Gentiles who are turning to God. In other words, they don't have to get circumcised. There's the context. But that we write to them, the Gentiles, to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality. Now, the scene with the Moabite women and the Israeli men is it's a sexual kind of religious event that they're all participating in. Okay, so abstain from things polluted from idols and from sexual morality, from things strangled. There's no room for cruelty among those who call upon the name of the Lord. Even when it comes to your food, strangled food is the point here. We shouldn't be cruel. That doesn't mean that does not say we have to be vegetarians, but it does say we should not be cruel in how we get our food. Okay? And from blood, we should honor life. And then in verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you, the Gentiles, no greater burden than these necessary things. So these are necessary for the Gentiles. That you abstain from things offered from idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Sexual purity, then, is a foundational way for demonstrating our faithfulness to the Lord. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And the reason why sexual immorality is such a big deal is because it is a clear statement of a lack of being faithful. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We must be faithful. It doesn't matter what else you do if you're not faithful. You've got to be faithful. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 13, the scripture will actually say that if there's a prophet that arises among you, and even if what he says comes to pass, And he says, let us go after other gods. You shall not follow him. You shall consider him a false prophet. You shall turn away from him. And it says, you shall put the evil from your midst. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. excuse me. Let me close with this thought. How does this whole thing resolve? It's really interesting. In Numbers 25, in verse 4, Moses tells Israel, he says, you are to kill. You are to impale. Literally the word impale. Okay? Hang on a tree. You are to impale all of the Israelite men who have done this. Now, a lot of people have already died, as you can deduce that by just reading it. But Moses says, but we must impale the ones who have done this, anyone who's not dead. And in Numbers 25, verse 7, what happened was there was an Israeli man and a Moabite woman, and they walk through the crowd. They walk into the tent of meeting. And here's how you know that it actually was a religious kind of thing, not just a sexual thing, but they were mixing the two. They walk into the tent of meeting, and they perform their act in there. And so Phinehas, who is the grandson of Aaron, picks up a spear, and he walks in, and he puts the spear through the both of them to the ground. That sounds to me like he impaled them. And God was satisfied with that. And what's interesting is that he does not, God's original thing was, you have to do this to everyone. But instead, because there was one person, a priest, who's our high priest, there was one person, a priest, who went through and impaled, okay, and God took that. In Exodus 25, 13. And as a result of that, Phinehas is actually told that he will be given an everlasting priesthood, an eternal priesthood. There is an eternal priesthood. Who's our eternal priest? So the eternal priest impales the evil, right, and receives this eternal priesthood and ends the curse that is on God's people. That's kind of a cool story. That's a Jesus story. it's an amazing four chapters of the book of Numbers that if you took the donkey story out, you might not, it is kind of hard to get, but the reason he's evil is because he is a diviner and he is he's leaning into this covetousness, and that's his issue. Does that make sense? We need to be sexually pure. We need our children to be sexually pure. We need to pray for them. Amen? Amen. America needs this. If you were here when we did Leviticus in chapter 18, and what we saw was that God told Israel that if she became sexually impure, that the land would cough her up just like it coughed up the inhabitants of the land before Israel was there. Which tells us that sexual purity was the downfall of the people who lived in the promised land before the law was given. It affected. So this is one of those things that God requires of all of humanity. Everyone must be sexually pure. He just requires it. And he's a good God. Amen. I was very blessed. I know Aaron's going to come and bless us. But as I listened to Pastor Robert today, and I was thinking about this topic, and I was listening to his sermon on marriage, I was so blessed. This idea about I should be talking to my wife. Husbands, we should be talking to our wives like Christ talks to the church. And ladies should be talking to their husbands like the church talks to the Lord. I thought that was just, I just thought that was so beautiful. If we would show that kind of honor in marriage. So I just wanted to end with that thought because I was so blessed by it. Aharon, would you come?
Thank you, Pastor Greg. You can stand up. That Balaam story, it always gets me. Like, you know, he uses the divine name of God, and he says, I can't go beyond the will of the Lord my God. Like, he knew God. He knew the God of Israel. So that's a stern warning for any of us who think that we're spiritual or whatever. Wow, I'm going to shut up now. Talk to my wife sweetly, yeah. Well, you know, it's customary to grab your loved one when we do the Birchat Kohanim, the Aaronic benediction. So if you have your family, your spouse next to you, just grab them. Your husband, be the covering for your family. All right. Yivarechecha Adonai ve'yishmerecha Yair Adonai banavilecha vichunecha Yisa Adonai banavilecha ויוסם לך שלום. The Lord bless you and guard you. Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Through Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace, the Son of the Living God. And with that we speak and declare Shavua Tov. Shavua Tov, Shavua Tov, Shavua Tov, Shavua Tov, Shavua Tov, Shavua Tov. That means to have a good week. So, bless you all.